Soundwaves Tape Ministry Queensland. We're at the Labrie Conference, Brisbane, to Queensland University. And we're now on cassette number 9, Saturday morning. The title on this cassette is What is Truth by Wim Ritterkerk.
I'm Wim Ritterkerk and I come from the Dutch Labrie. And as you know, there are about 6 Labrie centers spread over Europe and the United States. And we think it's a great privilege to be here and now already for the second time to have a conference. 3 years ago we were here too. And so this in a way could become a tradition. And the lecture this morning is on the concept of truth. And I want to ask your attention for a famous book. It has become a bestseller in Europe, and I saw it here on the airport, also in the kiosk, book shops. It's a more than 530 pages thick novel of Umberto Eco, The Name of the Rose. I gave an outline of my lecture on the wall, so I take now the seminars away and I'll put my summary there, then you can read the names, because my pronunciation will certainly not be good enough for you to read the names. It's the skeptic mind and the living truth. And I want to talk first about that book which you see there written on the wall, Umberto Eco, The Name of the Rose. It's an Italian professor who teaches language philosophy in Bologna, in Italy. But halfway his life, he discovered that there are things that cannot be expressed in a scientific formula, but can only be told by a narrative. And so he wrote his first novel. It's a detective story. But a detective story that takes place in the Middle Ages, in a very famous old monastery in the south of France. The action is set in the spring of 1327. 2 monks arrive at the monastery of the Alpine in the Alpine foothills of Piedmont. The name of the first man is William of Baskerville, and he's the detective, a kind of a Sherlock Holmes figure. And he watches the broken branches as he walks to the monastery. He already knows beforehand that they've missed a horse and what the name is of that horse and so on and so on. And his fellow monk is called Edson. Think of Sherlock Holmes with Watson. This man is called Edson. So he only took the W away from it. So they come there in this old monastery. And then they discover that at the day that they arrived there, a murder took place. A monk, an illuminator, was flung over a cliff. And everyone expected that William of Baskerville, a very sharp man, will soon detect the murderer. But the situation gets more and more confused. The second day, a new murder takes place. A scribe is found inverted in a pail of pig's blood. On the third day, a librarian is drawn in a bath. On the fourth day, a herbalist is battered by a metal sphere. So, and this happens on each of the 7 days. It takes William 3 days before he finds one track of explanation. All the murders up to then seem to follow a pattern. They take place according to the phases of the apocalyptic teaching in Revelation. Is the murderer a lunatic monk who tries to realize the judgments of God? But on the fourth day, it becomes clear that something else must be the key. Is it a homosexual relationship between some monks? But slowly and surely, the real and final solution is found. It is in the library. The library, which is at the same time an image of the truth that they have. The library, which is there in the form of how do you call that? Where you cannot find a way. You know the. Say it again. No, not a maze. It's what you have when you enter. You enter it from one side, and then you go in all kind of circles. You can come on dead ends. How do you call it? A maze? A maze? Oh, good. Yeah, that was it. Labyrinth. Oh, the same. Yeah, that's a labyrinth. Later on, Eco, I don't want to talk too long about him, but later on, in an addition to the book The Name of the Rose, Eco is saying the labyrinth is a symbol of the old concept of truth. Because you come in one way, you can make many mistakes, but there is a solution. And so you come out. But he said the modern concept of truth is not that at all. It is like the paintings of Mondrian. Mondrian, where you can just enter on each point. You know these paintings that just contain a structure. You can come in each moment, find some structure, but it's endless and without solution. But I don't want to move too far into that. The point is that William of Baskerville, only after many days, discovers suddenly that the truth of the murder is hidden in the labyrinth, the library. And that is, more specific, in a book which is hidden in that library. The old, but still very powerful librarian, George of Burgos, protects the book to make its lecture impossible, because it's a heretic book. And for that reason, he poisoned the pages of that book. And all seven murdered monks are in fact poisoned by this old and blind librarian, because they wanted to have this book, and once they read it, they were poisoned. This blind librarian defends the truth, because the book is heretic, and he is, of course, he is a librarian with character, so he doesn't throw the book away, but he should fight like mad to protect the truth against this terrible heretic book of Aristotle, the lost book of Aristotle. When finally William of Baskerville discovers the truth, then George commits suicide in the way of Samson. That means, at the same time, he takes the whole monastery with him and burns the whole place. But the real subject of the book of Umberto Eco is that Giorgio on one side, the librarian, and William of Baskerville on the other side are two main figures. Giorgio is the man who protects the God-given truth, even by committing murders. But on the other side, William of Baskerville, the detective, is an enlightened spirit. And when it all boils down to the pit, he does not believe in any absolute truth at all. In a very clever way, Eco portrayed here two types of people that we all know. On one side, the fanatic, unloving defenders of the God-given truth, people that can never smile. And on the other side, the all-loving and all-embracing relativists and skeptics, who many times have come to their skepticism because of their brilliant mind, sharp reasoning, and participation in science. And they love to laugh their all-relativating love. The book that was hidden in the heart of the library, the old library, formed the labyrinth, and that was so dangerous for the truth, is in fact a book on laughter, written by Aristotle, De Comedia. It's a part of Eco's novel. He is committed to that question, whether Christ even ever laughed. And the old blind monk, George, got furious when people said that Christ laughed. The laugh is the weakness, the corruption, and the loss of character of our flesh. Quote, but William of Baskerville was sure that Christ must have laughed. He must have laughed a lot. Because, as he told Edson, his friend, the laugh is the only human capacity by which we free ourselves from our inborn weakness, and that is to make our own little truth absolute. It frees us from fanatism. I'd like to start with this description of the book of Umberto Eco, because the book reflects accurately how people today feel when we talk about truth. They always immediately divide life and mankind in these two characters. Or you are a fanatic defender, the God-given truth, without laughing and even by defending it with the cost of murder. Or on the other side, of course, you are a relativist and you do not believe in truth at all, because when it comes down to the heart of the matter, you realize that there is no truth. When William of Baskerville at the end explains it to Edson, he is saying, look, each truth is like a ladder. You climb it. Once you are on a higher level, you burn it. And then you come up and you go to a new truth. But what you finally discover, and that is what Aristotle said in that lost book, is that when you come to the end, there is no absolute truth at all, and you laugh about yourself. You feel the cynicism and skepticism of the 20th century just projected in the Middle Ages. Now that's where I wanted to start the lecture, because indeed I want to talk about truth. And Schaeffer even always talked about true truth. And it has always been a main concern of the work of Labrie, that the heart of Christianity is indeed its claim to be true. Not just true in the mind of the believer, or precious for the church who protects this truth in creeds. No, true in the only way that talking about truth can make sense, and that is a reality which is there even when people would not believe it, objectively. Or to put it in Schaeffer's words, that which is universally, objectively true. Not just what the individual thinks to be true or to be helpful. And I always like the quote of C.S. Lewis, who wrote in one of his books, one of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience's mind the question of truth. They always think you are recommending Christianity, not because it's true, but because it's good. And in the discussion, they will at every moment try to escape from the issue true or false into stuff about the Spanish Inquisition or France or Poland or anything whatever. So you have to keep forcing them back and again back to the real point. And only thus you will be able to undermine their belief that a certain amount of religion is desirable, but one mustn't carry it too far. One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it can never be is moderately important. Now that's where I want to talk about this morning. And of course I direct my lecture specifically to the skeptic mind. The people that C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle described as people that, because of the fear to be taken in, can never be taken out anymore. That's an expression of the dwarves in this Narnia tale. They cannot be taken out because they fear to be taken in again. And I think that it's very important, thinking of the whole book of Umberto Eco, to make clear that we are not the one, neither the other. We are not William of Baskerville, but also not George, because we really would like to communicate the truth in a loving way, but nevertheless, we want to keep stressing that Christianity makes no sense if it's not true. Now, when we talk about how to respond to the skeptic mind, I have there several points under the heading Our Response. How should we talk to the skeptic mind? The first thing I wrote down is we have to take away the myth of neutrality, and I'll explain that. Many people who are basically skeptics think of themselves as unbelievers. They would say, we are just neutral, and the Christian faith is in their eyes an extra. Something like carrying a blue hat, how do you call that woolen thing on your head, in summertime. I mean, then you say, maybe it's a nice man, but he has something special, a little bit strange. That is how many non-Christians look to Christians. Say, mostly nice people, but they have something extra, a strange thing. They pray before they eat and all that kind of thing. Now, when we meet people who think like that, I think the first thing we should try to make clear is that Christianity is not an extra, that you have here people who are neutral and some who have a surplus, but that on the level of faith, we are all equal. And there is no neutrality. Now, I'll explain that. Maybe I can explain it the best by quoting Acts 70. When Paul talked to the skeptics of his day on the Areopagus, that's the center of wisdom in Greece, in Athens, then the people invited him to come. They were not hungry to listen at all. Quite the contrary, they had their own philosophy of life and their own traditions and their own art. But when they heard about Paul, they asked him, come and you seem to be a preacher of foreign divinities, they say to him, come and tell us what you have to say. We wish to know what these things mean. So you see the position of the Athenians, willing to listen, but in the attitude of these are strange things. And why would we need it? Willing to listen, but in the meantime, deeply skeptic. Now that's close to the 20th century mentality. And then comes the Apostle Paul. And then listen what he's doing. He is saying to them, he first builds a bridge. He's saying to them, when I walked through the streets of your city, then I saw that you are very religious. I saw that you are very religious. So all kind of religious objects, he is saying. So you feel what he's doing. The first thing he is doing very carefully is destroying the myth of neutrality. He tells them, when I walked through the streets of your city, I was puzzled by the number of your idols. Idols everywhere. And it was true. Athens is known for its religious images. There were gods on the streets of Athens of all kinds. They had a god for the harvest. They had a god for sexuality. They had a god for the sailors and a god for the children. God for money, mammon. And a god for wine, bacchus. So they had gods for each aspect of life. And what Paul did in the first place was showing them how religious they in fact were already. You feel that is the first point. The whole idea that there are two types of people, believers and unbelievers, is in this way destroyed. There is in your whole city, that's what Paul is saying, not one man who is not a believer. If people hesitate to consider Christianity, it's not because they do not believe at all, and so they enter an unknown dimension of life, but according to Paul, it's only because they have already a God, even when they are not aware of it. And according even to the laws of natural science, the simplest law of natural science is there can never be two bodies in the same place. So when your cup is already filled with a belief of which you are hardly aware, you cannot add new water to it. It was Luther who said, tell me what is the ultimate goal in your life, and I will tell you what is your God. And there is no man who has no God. If anyone would look for a proper definition of God, I think Luther's definition is very sharp. That on which you trust, with an ultimate trust, that is your God. No believer is so strong than an evolutionist, who believes that chance is the final explanation of the whole of reality. Or a Marxist, who firmly believes in the final state of salvation of mankind. So the real question is not why I should believe, because there is no man or woman in the whole world who is not already a believer. The real question is, why do you follow an idol? Why do you not turn to the true God? Because no man can live without a commitment to an ultimate goal. This is the apologetic cornerstone of Pascal's work. Pascal, a French philosopher in the 18th century, had as the cornerstone of his apologetics the little sentence he wrote somewhere about the human reality, human existence. you, nous sommes embarqués in France. Nous sommes embarqués. We are already embarked. Or we are already on board. Maybe that's better. Ship. So he's saying it's not true that here I stand and I can decide on what ship I will choose. You are already on board. And life means daily that you need to make decisions. And you have already made them because you are already a man. And it belongs to human beings that they put on something, their final trust for which they live. To put it philosophically, there is no man or woman on earth that does not live on the basis of unproved presuppositions. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that mostly Christians are more aware of them. So this would be the first field. I do it short, but you realize that this is the first approach I would choose. Make clear that there is no neutrality there and that they have already made a choice. Then the second response. The second point B on the summary. We believe in Labrie very strongly that no real communication is possible if we do not first listen and in a way put ourselves in the shoes of our fellow man to whom we talk. I refer here to 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 20, where the Apostle Paul, which in a way is our example of communication, the truth, where Paul says, I have become a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks. I have become under the law with those who are under the law, and as if without the law, although I am not without the law, I am under the law of Christ, but as if without the law for those who are without the law. Now, only if we do this and apply this principle on our lives, only if we do this, we will be able to do what Dr. Schaefer verbalized in The God Who Is There in chapter 4, and that is that we should push our fellow man, after having listened to him, lovingly one step further in the consequences of his own thinking. That is the second basic statement which you will find back in the reading, the writing of the Labrie people, Always Again. To push, that's what Schaefer said, lovingly, to push them one step further in the consequences of their own thinking. What does he mean with that? Well, Schaefer would say, there are two blatant objective realities. And that is the mannishness of man. Man is human and finds inside of himself a longing for meaning, morality, and love and beauty. The humanness of man is there on one side. And the other objective pillar is the form of the universe. The form of the universe, its rationality, its laws, its history, it's moving somewhere. And the mannishness of man. They are two pillars that are there, and every man has to relate to that. How do we look to man? How do we look to the outer world? Now, if someone has chosen presuppositions that are outside the truth of God's revelation, then there is always a tension between his philosophy and this objective reality. For instance, imagine someone who is a consistent thinker on an evolutionist line. If you do that, if you believe that life basically is just a product of time plus matter plus chance, if you do this, you have no basic explanation where love comes from and whether human love is more than just or an animal instinct or a product of our hormones. And so therefore, real life outside of man and our own presuppositions in that case, there comes a tension there. And you could push someone a step further. I would say, well, if you really believe what you believe, then you have a problem with all these things that are so important for you. We had once a girl from New Zealand in our home who was thinking in that way. And she was deeply hurt because she lived together with a man for about 3 or 4 years. And from one day to the other, he left her. And so she was deeply hurt and took her some weeks to communicate that she started to talk about things. But she had no place in her whole worldview, which was evolutionist, to come to an understanding of her own self and her pain and her own humanness and what love really is. And so I explained it to her and pushed her a step further on the way of her own thinking. If you really believe in evolutionism, then you cannot have a basis for your pain. Because when we had goats, when I separated the male goat from the female goats and she was standing there, then this caused no suffering. And nevertheless she had. There was suffering in her life for very real reasons. And so I pushed her a step further and it made her angry, but it opened her mind to listen to what we had to say. Every thinker which does not believe in a final truth will have a problem. If there is no final truth, and somebody really believes that there is no way that a consistent thinker, and somebody believes that, then there is no way that a consistent thinker in this system can avoid nihilism. And I think that people like Dostoevsky and Kolakowski, two people I like to quote, can be of a help. They constantly remind us of the fact that there are basically only two positions possible. Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, then everything is permissible. We could say, if there is no truth, everything becomes meaningless. The partial truth we discover can never really have any meaning if it's not related to the final and absolute truth of God. And this is also the content of a book of Kolakowski. Kolakowski is a Polish writer. I wrote his name down under the heading B. And you should keep him in mind, because he started as a Marxist, his life. And he is acknowledged as the source of knowledge of the history of Marxism. But as he grew older, he went exactly through that process that I'm promoting here in this second answer, philosophical approach, and that is, he discovered the inner void, the final inner emptiness of an ideology that gave instruments to change the world, but had no answer for the deeper questions of where are we going? So that in a way he pushed himself a step further, the consequences of his thinking, and then found that he had no answer at all. And then he turned back to Christianity. And at the moment he just recently wrote a book called Religion. And I give you some quotes of that book. He said, no partial truth can carry any absolute certitude unless it's related to the whole truth. My aim in saying this is not to prove the reality of God, but to expose the dilemma which we seem to face when we cope with the question of truth and the very possibility of an epistemology. It's either God or a nihilism. There is nothing in between. Once more, we face two irreconcilable options. Either the standpoint of the radical phenomenalist, believes that life is just a stream of consciousness, or the admission that each question about existence leads absolutely to the awareness that we need revelation. And so he turned back in his book to the defense of the classical doctrine of the church, the truth of Christ, the creation, and redemption. And therefore it's very worthwhile to study him. So this, summarizing this second point, we start with listening, so that we understand where someone is, and then try to move them consistently in their own thinking, and that always will lead, if you succeed, it will automatically lead to an openness there, so that someone wants to listen to what you have to say, if his own philosophy did not provide the true answer. Then thirdly, and that's the main part of the lecture, and that is that we should never forget, and that is not, it's not a systematic point, but this must take place in the communication with a skeptic, that we can never avoid a clear presentation of the biblical concept of truth. That is the, of course, the main part. What is now then the biblical concept of truth? I think now, in the first place, of the Old Testament, and then move to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word for truth is emet, emet. The word amen, at the end of our prayers, comes from that word. And the word emet is never a truth inside the head of man. But it is that what you can trust with a final trust outside ourselves. Literally it means trustworthiness, but then trustworthiness because it's something on which you can step, you can put your feet on it. I'll come back later on with the example of stepping on ice, which is trustworthy. What is true ice? True ice is ice on which you can stand, and it carries you. And if you study in the Old Testament what basically this, the content is of this truth of the Old Testament, then you should turn back to the covenant between Israel and God. And in the covenant between Israel and God, the summary of what each Israelite believed to be true is, I am the Lord your God, and I delivered you out of the bondage, slavery of Egypt. Here you have in one nutshell the content of the truth in which each Jew in the Old Testament time believed. That means that truth is personal, that at first it's not just a dogma or a doctrine. It's a person there. And then it's a person who acts and who speaks in history. In a way that we can verify it. And who speaks in a way that we can put it in our own language. It's propositional. Here you have the three characteristics of the truth of the Old Testament. It's personal. It's a person standing there. And it's a person speaking and acting. It has an aspect of verification. And it's propositional. And certainly it's outside the mind of the Jew. If any Israelite would say, isn't it just imagination? Are we not just dreaming this truth? Then Moses and the prophets would waken him up and say, but do not you see that we are not in Egypt anymore? We are now in the promised land. And God has told us what we should do here and what life is all about. This truth is personal, I said. It's not just a doctrine, but it's the living God who talked to Israel through his word and explained them where they came from, the creation, the beginning of Genesis. And then why evil penetrated the world, Genesis 3. And then how he became active in the history of Israel, in the work of redemption. And how everything would finally be summarized in the coming of the Messiah. That was a talk in Hebrew. And I say it like that to emphasize that it's not just people who made up a God that talked in Hebrew. But it was God who really talked to them and wrote it down in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments. And in this way explained the whole of reality to the Israelites. In fact, I like the definition of truth at most, the definition that Barry Seagram once gave, and that is that truth is God's explanation of our reality. We can put it in definitions. It is highly personal, and certainly there is an aspect of verification. It deals with history as we know it, and we can check it. Now, in the New Testament, there is no change in this concept of truth. Sure, the content of the truth is deepened, as I said yesterday evening, and also widened. When Paul talked to Agrippa, to King Agrippa, he said, not, I'm preaching you a religion. We read that in chapter 26 of Acts, verse 26, but he is saying to King Agrippa, I speak to you the sober truth. The apostles were not preachers of a religion, but they were talking about things that really happened. The same God that saved Israel out of Egypt now sent the Messiah, his son, in order to save the whole of mankind out of the bondage of slavery, slavery of sin. The sober truth is that this happened there out in Jerusalem. So that Paul said to King Agrippa, in chapter 26 of Acts, the king knows these things. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped him, his notice, for this wasn't done in a corner. Now that's indeed a fact. Of course the king knew about it. It really happened there in Jerusalem, around the life of that one man, that changed the whole course of human history. Here again you see that the truth in the New Testament is personal. Jesus is saying, even literally, not I teach the truth, but I am the truth. And secondly, it is verifiable historically. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the same time, of whom most are still alive. And that little sentence is intriguing. Of whom most are still alive. As if he wants to say to the Corinthians, if you have a real doubt, there, go to them, ask them, verify what you've heard. So it's verifiable, and thirdly, it's propositional. Because the coming of Christ is the explanation of our humanness, and it is the explanation of the God-given world around us. I come back to that later on. The new thing that happens in the time of the New Testament is that this biblical concept and content of truth is connected with the Greek concept of truth. That happens in the early church. The Greeks had also their concept of truth. I wrote it down. It is aletheia. In the New Testament, the apostles use that word, aletheia. And this word aletheia means to take the veil away. So, lete means veil. So what was the concept, the thought world of the Greeks? They looked to life, as you can watch it, but they said life as we observe it can never be the truth, because it's temporary, and truth can never be temporary. Absolute truth must be eternal. And our observations deceive us. If we put a stick in the water, then we think that it's straight, but we see that it's broken. So our observations do not tell us the truth. We need to think, and we need to study and analyze, and the real truth is behind the factual world. The final truth cannot be discovered through our senses. It's the world of ideas in Plato's case, but there were other Greeks who said the deepest truth is fire, or in that time already, some said it is the atom world. The amazing thing is that in the New Testament time, the apostles present the biblical concept of truth as the answer of the Greeks searching for truth. So they preached in the Greek culture, you who are unconsciously searching for the truth behind the facts, this what happened in the midst of history, the appearance of Christ, is the fulfillment of your desire, and provides your search for truth with a framework in which you can continue to study the world. But then, not as if that what you discover there is the final truth, but within the framework of the biblical revelation, it's an explanation of a detail of God's world. And this combination, let me say, this preaching of the truth of the Bible in the Greek world caused a tremendous interest in the world and an acceptance of reason, so that this, in fact, caused the rise of the Western civilization. For centuries, the concept of truth remained the same. It was for each of the apostles and the church fathers, up to Augustine, even further to Thomas of Aquinas, the reality of a God who explained our world, who had meaning for humanity, who opened up human history and the future of it. And within this verifiable, personal and propositional truth, scholars went out and studied details. In the Middle Ages, there is still a lot of pagan wisdom built in the church. In the time of the Reformation, you could say that the full content of biblical truth is is taught, concept of creation, fall and redemption. But then as time went on, and I go with big steps, as time went on, again we realize, as we did yesterday, that the big change in the concept of truth came there in the 18th century. I'm now thinking of, again, the time of the French Revolution, around 1800, and the time of the Enlightenment. The Reformation was centuries ago. The gospel was hardly preached clearly anymore. Human science had progressed. And suddenly scientists and scholars started to do their scientific work with man in the center of the universe. And a concept of truth came into existence that was more and more the creation of the mind of man. And here we come in our own modern time of William of Baskerville. The result of the teaching of the Enlightenment with man in the center of the universe, man loading the world with meaning, the direct result of this change was a loss of the objectivity of truth, reductionism and fragmentation. And those are the three concepts of truth in modern science. First, a loss of the objectivity of truth. Secondly, a reductionism. And thirdly, fragmentation of the truth. Today, the modern concept of truth is always, not always, but in big groups, it is a truth which is subjective, or how they like to call it, intersubjective. It's not an objective reality there, but it is something which basically is the creation of the mind of man. They call this the intersubjective theory of truth. A statement is true if a consensus has or can be reached among the scholars on the same matter, within a paradigm which can never be proven. The truth involved can thus be discovered by other subjects who are willing to follow within the paradigm the methods that are used. It is never an absolute truth, but a relative truth. And it's finally based on the coherence of different concepts and the acclamation of the majority. So this is the first thing, the loss of the objectivity of truth. And although Einstein, I think, never wanted this to happen, it certainly is a result of his theory of relativity, that all truth finally is relative. Then the second concept of truth which came out of that, I call that reductionism. And you will hear a lot about it, if not from me, then from Udo. Because the next thing was the reductionist view of life. That is this, that all statements, in order to be considered as true, must be reducible to observable, testable phenomena. That means, for instance, that the statement, there are angels, can never be considered true. But the statement, water boils at 100 degrees Celsius, that can be considered true. Now this is the positivist concept of truth, which is leads to a tremendous reduction of reality, a reduction of all truth to the lower measurable mechanics. A rose, a beautiful creation of God, is, as scientists define it, is finally nothing but H2O with a certain fragrance. Then you have, in a way, you have reduced the beauty of a rose to lower chemistry. Love is just a product of hormones. Now this reducing view on truth is characteristic up until today. God is nothing but a projection of the human mind. This nothing but is characteristic for a type of thinking today. And that is the second point. The third thing was that truth is fragmented. Most of the people today accept kind of a pragmatic concept of truth. Truth is not a matter of statements that correspond to an outer reality, but truth is anything that works. In technology, If the outcome is predictable and it really happens, then that is true. But also in psychology and in all kind of social concepts. This pragmatic concept of truth is there. If something works, if a psychological treatment heals my depression, then it is true, and if not, it's not. So that leads to a very fragmented view on truth. So the direct result of the Enlightenment is a loss of objectivity of truth, reductionism, and fragmentation. As you see, in all of these three concepts of truth, after the age of Enlightenment, we have lost the biblical concept of truth. Because the biblical concept of truth is saying that it is something outside the mind of man, it's really there. It is personal and it's propositional, you can verbalize it. But it's something that embraces the whole of reality, in which we can fill it in with our scientific research. And I think that what happened in the New Testament times should happen today again. Again, we should fight for the same approach as the apostles did, and that is, they proclaimed the truth of God's revelation in such a way that it did eat up the Greek concept of truth. It swallowed it. In the same way, we should preach the truth of God and his revelation in such a way that it provides the great paradigm, the bigger framework, for the small minor truth that is there in all of these systems of thinkers after the Enlightenment. And that would practically mean that we would fight for a unity of truth versus fragmentation. That we would always say, when we look to reality, not it's nothing but reductionism, it's nothing but we would say it's more than. Christians should be the first to say, but of course reality is much more than what you see. And thirdly, we should fight for the objectivity of truth in contrast with the subjective or intersubjective concept of truth. Now that leads me finally to the last big point, and that is we should be trained in handling the three main criteria of truth that we that can help us to distinguish between different systems and worldviews. The three criteria of truth that I here verbalized are: point one, something is true if it's true to reality. Is it true to the reality that we know? I just explained already that you could say the reality of an outer world, the form of the universe, and secondly, the managedness of man. We should stress today, especially, the objective character of truth we believe in. Objective, that means that when God speaks, it answers the questions that come up, that rise up out of our world. And it is answered in such a way that we can check it. There is a common ground which we have with non-Christians. And when we talk about truth, we can tell them, but is that what you teach, your truth? Is it true to reality? Our truth, in which we believe, fits on the questions of human life about the why and the where and the how and the who. Like a glove on the hand. And therefore, we do not believe it because it stands in the Bible, what most of the Christians are saying. You first have, of course, to believe the Bible, and then you can believe that it's true. We would never say that, because a non-Christian doesn't accept the Bible. But we would say the content of the Bible answers the questions that human existence raises. I take now for one moment the key words of biblical thinking: creation, our reality is created, the fall, and the redemption through Christ, and the final fulfillment of history. If you take these central words and you apply them on reality as we observe it outside of us each day, then it explains it. Explains the beauty of the world. It's not just the product of chance. And it makes us understand at the same time also the roots of evil, the ugliness of the world, the cruelty, I think, of the whole teaching of the fall. And thirdly, it fulfills the deepest desires which are there in mankind for renewal and provides it with promises. Revelation can be tested in the things that are there. And it gives us a basis for understanding suffering. It fulfills the desire for uniqueness. And it gives us hope for the future. And that's all to be checked in the world that we see. So that is the first point. And it's in fact what Paul is doing in Romans 1 and in Romans 2. When he talks about the truth. Secondly, the truth of the Bible is inwardly consistent. The scriptures form a unity. And their truth can be discovered when we compare scripture with scripture. That's the second criteria, and that is your truth consistent? Or is it irrational, so that there is no coherence, and it's hard to believe in the truth of it? And I think now especially of the first Christians in Berea. When they heard Paul, they tested him, especially with the second criterion of the truth. Because as we read in Acts 17, verse 20, they received Paul's words with all eagerness, examining daily the scriptures to see if these things were so. So they were examining them. They compared the Bible with the Bible. They tested Paul's teaching on its consistency. Is there a contradiction with the Old Testament? Is it really true that the New Testament message fulfills promises that are already given 100 years before? Are the prophecies fulfilled? Is Christ really the promised Messiah? Gives the Bible promises for a future that we can check? I think now, for instance, of the history of Israel. I'm always overwhelmed by the fact that there is a unity in the truth of the scriptures, so that you can find promises, tiny details. For instance, the lamb of the Passover, no bone should be broken of that lamb. And then Jesus was crucified. The Roman soldiers, who certainly did not read the scriptures, they killed the two murderers on both of his sides and broke their bones. But when they came to Jesus, they only pierced his side with a spear. So I believe that these little details, but also the wider flow of biblical teaching, can be a reason to believe in the truth of the Bible. And can lead us to the understanding that this book forms a unity. How amazing. People from totally different cultures, spread over a period of 14 centuries, have come to communicate the same truth of the existence of a personal God who created the world, who has spoken, and who has acted in history. So this is the second criterion of truth. I know people who have come to believe in the truth of the Bible because of this studying it, because of this second criterion. They were overwhelmed by the unity and the coherence of biblical teaching. And then thirdly, Schaeffer always added the third criterion, which can be short, and that is the truth you preach livable? I think now of Kolakowski, who said there are basically two options possible, and that's an absolute nihilism. Life is absolutely meaningless, but it's for man nothing but a stream of consciousness. Or living on the basis of the revealed truth of God. Now, when you take these two positions, then the third criterion should be applied. And that is, if you believe in an existentialist way that life is meaningless, can you live on the basis of that? And how is it possible to believe a truth that you cannot live? Because the nihilist position is a position that you cannot really live. If you take it serious, it means that you stop living. Because each act, each word, each day asks a commitment, a choice, which is underbuilt with faith in meaning. But when you really believe that it's meaningless, there's only one way, and that is that you stop living. And we believe that truth can always be recognized on that basis. Can you live on the basis of it? And this is certainly true of the biblical truth, but not of this other concept of nihilism and existentialism. So this is the three criteria of truth. But I've had it several times. that when you talk on this way, three criteria of truth, and you build a basis of knowledge, that people start to have a little bit doubt. They start to think, has not humanism crept in, so that it's you, as a Christian, who decide with the help of these three criteria what is true. And at the end, it's basically man again who decides about the truth of the revelation of God. Now, therefore, I added this last point: true knowledge leads to a restored relationship, and finally, biblical truth is a truth that knows me. And that's at the same time the answer that on the basis of this knowledge, Christians would always say that we should come to a restored relationship. The truth is personal. In this process of studying, verification, testing, trusting, something will happen that will really overwhelm you. And that is that as you're doing this, you will hear the voice of your Maker, of God who is there. Again and again, we read in the Bible, it is not true that you have chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the same thing is true about our search for truth. It's not true that we have found the truth with the help of our criteria, but the truth has found me. In that case, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 8, if you would have knowledge built up by your criteria alone, you would be puffed up. But that's not the final truth of Christianity. The final truth of Christianity is that you have a knowledge that found you. He who loves God, he is saying, is found by him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. Again and again we read Paul saying that. Also in Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods, he is saying. But now that you have come to know God, that is building up the knowledge in the way we did, or rather, that you are known by him, how can you turn back to your idols, he is saying. But this little sentence intrigues me, that you are known by him. How do we know that we truly truly come into communication with God and not just other human being? That is on this basis, that as we study the scriptures and apply it on reality and really try to understand it in its truth, as we do this, suddenly there comes this awareness that it's not me testing the truth, but that it's God who knows me better even than I do myself. And that's the reason why I call the truth of the Bible personal. It's a person who knows me and who tells me who I am, where I have sinned, who brings me to the throne of mercy. And that is the last and the final reason why I know that it's the truth. The answer is because I'm known by him. After the testing, there is the bowing. That is how Schaefer summarized his epistemology. It's first the testing, true answers on true questions. But once this has created an openness for the word of God and an understanding of the truth, then we meet our Maker and we end in bowing for him who loved us. And that is the final discovery when we stand eye in eye with the biblical truth. And here I want to end the lecture. And it gives us still, I think, at least some time to discuss it. I realize that when you read it, which I have to do, that there are sometimes moments that I have it very summarized. And so I would love it if you would use the opportunity to ask questions about it.
I'm just not really clear what you mean when you say that truth is propositional. I don't quite understand the word. I wonder if you could explain that a little bit more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I said this. at the beginning of the exposition of the biblical truth. And I'll look back in my notes. Find it now, but I've made that statement several times, and I mean by that this, that it's not just emotion, but it's something which you can put in definitions, and which can be verbalized in language, and which can be tested by your fellow man. And that is what I mean by propositional. You see, that is in the use of that language, propositional, has been chosen after what you could call the rise of language theology. There are several people who try to study the character of biblical language, like Ferre and Ramsey, and these people at a certain moment came up with the idea that the language of the Bible is emotive. That means that when you listen to the Bible, it wants to change something in you, and it makes an emotional appeal, but of course you cannot put it in propositions, because then immediately it would fail to fulfill the conditions of a proposition, and that is that it's verifiable. And of course God didn't speak in Hebrew, but it were the Jews who had an experience, and later on formulated that experience in the history of God who spoke. You see this whole thinking. So in contrast to emotive, or language that verbalizes experience, we would say no, the truth of the Bible is propositional. We believe that it teaches us something about reality which is there and can be put in definitions in our language. So that's a wider description.
Right, thank you.
On that point about propositional truth, is it not the case that most, say, biblical colleges today are talking about relational truth in opposition to propositional truth? What do you have to say about that?
Yeah, it's true. In Holland, the Reformed churches have accepted a report on the authority of the scriptures, and there they come with the same approach. They say you have an objective concept of truth, and that is in the Middle Ages and penetrated Orthodox Christianity. That is the view of Thomas of Aquinas, who defined truth being ad equatio rei et intellectus. That means it's the ad equatio, you say that, the consensus, the coherence, of the matter and the thinking of man. So that is the objective concept of truth. Something is true when it corresponds with reality, to put it in my words. Now they call that the objective concept of truth, and then contrast it with the subjective concept of truth, and that is Feuerbach and the Enlightenment. People who are saying that all truth is of course always the creation of man's mind, and therefore subjective, and you cannot verify it. And then in contrast to these two, they say that truth only comes up in a relationship. So it has a subjective side and an objective side, and they come then with the concept of relational truth. Now the problem that I have with relational truth is not that I believe that that truth has an objective and a subjective aspect. Because certainly it's true that in the Old Testament God speaks to the Jews in a way that they can understand. And there is in the revelation of God, I think in the Psalms for instance, an aspect of subjectivity. we are not just computers that God pours in the truth, but we are human beings. That means that God, when he speaks the truth, uses our capacity, and we have to redefine it, and we are completely involved. And therefore, there is always this aspect of subjectivity in the truth, which is finally objective, because it talks about a reality of God being there, and a world which is there, also there, where we are not involved. Now, my problem with the relative concept of truth, or relational concept of truth, is not that there is a subjective and an objective aspect in truth, but my problem is that they would say that outside a relationship there is no truth. And here I have my doubts. So they suddenly make relationship such an essential aspect of human life that the whole concept of truth is subordinated to me having a relationship. Now, sounds a little bit philosophical what I'm saying, and I realize that, but now apply that to my relationship to God. They would say that the truth of God's mercy and of God's judgment, that this can only be experienced inside of this relationship that man has with God. And outside this relationship, we cannot talk about it. So there is, as far as I can see, there this spirit of the enlightenment and the undermining of the objectivity of truth is present also in this relational concept of truth. Because it reduces truth to that what is born or comes out of a relationship. Whereas the Bible would say the truth that God is there and the truth of his revelation, the beauty of the biblical concept of truth is that it is true also there where we do not relate to it. So that the relationship is not overburdened. And therefore I am a little bit skeptic, a little bit careful at least with this whole concept of relational truth.
If you were discussing with someone about, say, a question of morality, and you're saying, why do you believe in good and evil, and they say, eventually I believe in it because of love, what would be the next logical point that you would, as you say, gently push them from there, if they were basing it on love?
You mean now, you meet somebody who believes in the Christian morality?
No.
But
Christians, they seem to establish a foundation of what they believe.
Yeah.
And they end up in love. What would be the next logical position to push them?
Yeah. It's not, I want to have the picture very sharp to whom I'm talking there. So it's somebody who would say the final reality and the final goal of existence, the final reality for which we live, is love.
Yes.
And how would you talk to such a person? Now, it makes me think of a film of Ingmar Bergman. You know Ingmar Bergman, the Swedish filmmaker? He is the son of a pastor, and his first films were still very strong in this direction. And the film on strawberries, wild strawberries, that film has this content, because when you keep make it clear what he's saying, then you see this professor and the people that he took with him in a car when they hitchhiked, it all came down to the final solution and answer on the question of life is that it's love. My answer on that would be point one, how to explain in that case that reality isn't like that. So how to explain the whole reality of hate and the existence of evil when you have this romantic view on love? And secondly, how can you hold this position eye in eye with death? This is the point where Ingmar Bergman went on. Because after this film, he had the next film, which was much more concentrated on the problem of evil and the absurdity of life. And all the other films move into that direction. He went on and he said, well, if love is the would be the final answer, the final secret of life, how can I understand that that this happens and that happens, that there is horror and death, and he has no answer for that. And so he falls in the direction of believing in the absurdity of life, and finally this whole series of films ended in a film called Silence. So I think I would argue very strong on the basis of the fact that I believe that he's a romantic, someone who believes that love is the final end of mankind. This last point is certainly not easy. You mean, I give here some help to keep in mind when you talk, but I would never like to give the impression as if you can easily solve all the problems that rise up. Because what you mention is that many people have no willingness to be consistent or to really search for a wider answer on the questions of life. They are what you call individualists, and many times very hedonistic, and they just live for their own temporary, momentary pleasure. And as soon as you would talk to them, they are many times nice people. Then immediately, when you talk to them in that direction of deeper questions, they would turn off because you make them unquiet and uneasy with it. But it's very much an example of what Paul is saying to the man in Athens, and that is that you have your idols. So they live for something to which they are committed with a final trust. And I think the only way to touch that, which many times is not the work of man but only of God, is to make them aware that this is never. This is not worthwhile to live for. Why I say it's not the work of man, that is because when we, as long as someone is harmonious, happy, living his nice life and no problem there, and we start to preach in this way and say, well, you can never be happy, then he will laugh because he was, I can never be happy, I'm happy as anyone. So this work of this of helping someone to discover the emptiness of his own goals, sure, it can be done if someone is willing to talk, but most of the time they are not, and then the only one who really can make them feel that this is in fact a very poor and reduced and shallow form of living is God, who can just encounter them, and they suddenly can be aware of that when something happens which makes them realize how cheap the God was they lived for. So that individualism, I combine that with hedonism. If you would go back and talk about that concept of fragmentation, then you come to completely other type of people that are more the scholars and the scientists who in their tiny field are working to discover something more of reality, and then try or have a tendency to generalize this skepticism that they meet there on this tiny field to the whole of life. But this is a completely other discussion. But you want to go on that, or go a little bit more on the first?
Thank you, Wim. I'd like to address myself to biblical truth.
Now, as far as I understand, there is truth independent of the Bible. And in my own study of the world and the way things are, I find that the truth that I'm presented with at university is often mixed with other philosophies, of which we've heard quite a lot of the last couple of days. What would you say to someone who says this? Now, the definition of the canon of Scripture was based on your three criterion of faith given in D, that is, the truth can be lived and is representative of reality. What would you say to someone who says that the contents of the Bible were selected to support our story of reality, and as a result we rejected other manuscripts as apocryphal?
Yeah, that's a question which comes up again and again, and I wouldn't talk long about it, because you have this afternoon two seminars on this subject. One is the biblical authority of Jerome, and the second one is the one of Udo, why the Bible anyhow. But I believe that this approach, how to explain the formation of the canon of the Bible, that it is strongly influenced by this concept of relative truth, and especially of truth being a creation of the mind of man. Because then they suggest that the creation of the canon was just a subjective act of people at that time, the 3rd, 4th, 5th century after Christ, by which they affirmed in their choice the truth that they knew and cut out other truth. The approach that we choose is not this one, but we would say that the criterion for truth of the New Testament and the canon, the canonicity of the scriptures, is based on the apostleship, the apostolicity of the writers. You are not out of the problems when you say this, but this approach, I think, is most valid today, so that we would say the distinction between just the writings of Hermes and all other kind of pious scholars in the first centuries and the New Testament is that the New Testament is written by the apostles, and they were ordained to do that, to explain the truth and to preach it, and they had a unique and special calling and promise of the Holy Spirit. So that when Paul in Thessalonians speaks to the church in Thessalonians, he's saying that they have accepted his word as the word of God, which it in fact is. That's how he said. That means that they were fully aware of the fact that they as apostles preached the word of God with the authority of the Holy Spirit. This means that in the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, because of this, have this unique authority. It's not created by man, although, of course, Paul and the apostles were men, and their whole humanness is involved in their writing. I mean, no doubt about that. But their authority is a God-given authority. I said, when you choose this approach, you are not out of the problem, because Hebrews is not written by the apostles, and Mark was not an apostle. But in these cases, you can make a very strong connection between apostolic teaching and the one who wrote it down, because Mark was always the secretary of Peter, and in the whole Gospel of Mark you read that it's under the supervision of Peter that it has been written, and Hebrew is a summary of apostolic teaching, and thus it has been accepted. But this whole field of authority of the Bible and the formation of the canon certainly must be discussed wider this afternoon.
Yes? What are the current philosophies going around in philosophy departments and whatnot in universities?
What are the current
sort of trends in philosophy, mainly in Europe, Northern America?
Yeah, it will. You mean the general philosophy which is most accepted today?
Or what their emphasis might be, what they're looking at.
And that's a very big question. I think that philosophy in general is not popular at all. Today, most of the philosophers are philosophers of science, and the ones that are most rare today is this whole row of philosophers in philosophy of science, starting with the positivist thinking, and then the Wiener school at the beginning of this century, which is connected with that, and out of this the criticism within the world of philosophy from Karl Popper, and after that come there are some their names do not pop up in my mind, Popper, and after that Kuhn. Kuhn went a step further, and at the moment there are several others who, influenced by the positive thinking, try to develop a broader view on the history of science. Normally, when you go to the university, you will be confronted with this whole school of philosophy, which is philosophy of science. The real wider philosophers that are taught when I was at the university were, of course, the existentialist thinkers in all forms, then the school of phenomenology, Husserl, and today, especially the Jewish thinker, Levinas, Emmanuel Levinas, a French philosopher, which is very popular in Holland. It's not easy to read, but he comes with a combination of Jewish background and then a phenomenological approach. So these are schools that are taught. But it's very hard in Europe to see that philosophy as such has a great influence. It's more the technical philosophy of how to approach philosophically science and the methods of science. I think we have to end here. It's 12:30, and we have already our workshops at 1:30. Shall we end in a moment of prayer? O Lord, our Father, we thank you that we could have this morning of thinking and of speaking and listening. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can come with this morning now to you and ask you to work through that what was said and to bless that what we have been discussing, thinking, teaching this morning, and to take out of it that what was not according to your word. We pray that as the day goes on, that you may truly teach us your wisdom, and that the workshop this afternoon may be blessed. We ask you for a good meal as we go from here. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are your children and that we can live in your world and that you have given us your truth, which relates to the world in which we live. And so we bring our thanks and we ask for your blessing. So over the rest of this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Modern mind, how to do it.
Ah, see, my. Can you do a